Of the truth, thou art the Son of God. What is the significance of this confession as distinct from chapter 14?
I believe the significance of this confession is that the Lord is going to introduce truth connected with it,
concerning the church. You didn't say that.
Oh, I'm sure of that. Yes, thank you. We need to remember that John's Gospel is written, that these things are written that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Now let's pass on to the words of the Lord Jesus to Simon Peter now in verse number 17. Now, would you think that we have a principle here? The Lord Jesus said, did he not, in Matthew chapter 10, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. Thus, in verse 16, Peter had confessed Christ. Now, in verse number 17, the Lord Jesus Christ confesses Peter. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, he says, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. I'm sure we're all well aware with Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon means hearing. Bar, of course, means son of. Get it in Barabbas. Jonah, I'm told, is the Greek form of Jehonan. God is gracious. So says the Lord Jesus Christ, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. John chapter 6, the flesh profiteth nothing, and so he says, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. That you may like to connect the teaching of Matthew chapter 11. No man knoweth the Son, but the Father. Here is the revelation of the Father to Peter. Now we're interested to see what you have to say about verse 17 before we tackle verse 18, which I think will probably take us more than 3 minutes.
Is it not a fact that the Lord, before he gives Peter his second name, that he would just remind him of what he was by nature? And oftentimes when God is going to give us some special encouragement or special a pronouncement of blessing, he reminds us of what we once were before he pronounces the blessing upon us.
I really think, you know, that Peter gives his testimony, if I can use that expression, when he writes his epistle. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. There you've got a beautiful spiritual history outlined. Simon, the one who heard. Peter, the stone, a servant under authority, and one with authority, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, I said stone quite deliberately, because we're going to think about that in verse 18. There is a connection, of course, between a rock and a stone, not the connection that some people would like to put upon it, and certainly not the connection that would normally be said, but we do need to remember that a stone is derived from a rock, and thus Simon, the one who heard, brought into relationship, himself not the rock of course, but himself brought into relationship with the rock, a servant under authority and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter gives his testimony beautifully there. Now, have we anything else to be said on verse 17? Yes, sir.
In this confession of Peter's lips, he uses the term blessed.
Yes.
Does that indicate that the Lord is commanding Peter to inherit the name of the common such a revelation from the Father?
Neither speak, I think it was a pleasant thing that a man had that revelation. I see.
I think so. I don't think that, Brother Walter, that Peter himself is being commended for his discernment, but the fact that he's in a happy position. A happy position. Indeed, yes. Yes.
What relationship, Brother, would you place between the communication of the Father promoting the confession of Christ as the Son of the Living God, and the work of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12 promoting the acknowledgement that Jesus is Lord?
Is it not the purpose of the Father that his Son should be glorified? What delights the Father more than when his Son is well spoken of and recognized? And isn't the ministry of the Holy Spirit always with that in mind? The principal ministry of the Spirit of God is to glorify Christ, and to glory in glorifying Christ bring joy and delight to the Father. Is that what you had in mind, Brother Paul?
Yes, but I also mind the fact that would it not be in connection with what our brother has said, that anything that we say about the Lord Jesus or to him is promoted by the Father or the Spirit of God?
I think that's very, very important. What hast thou that thou hast not received?
This could be very important in our ministry.
Indeed, certainly.
Not flesh and blood communication,
right,
but divine communication.
What I was going to add to that is the fact that now in the epistles, the Holy Spirit has been gifted.
Yes.
So he is the special one who glorifies the Lord.
Brother Jim.
That's just what I was going to say, because in chapter 11, it's the Son reveals the Father.
Mm.
Here, it's the Father reveals the Son.
Mm.
The Son-Father relationship stands related.
Mm.
But the Lordship of Christ and the descent of the Holy Spirit stand related.
Mm.
So that the particular activity of the Holy Spirit is to bring into focus in our lives the Lordship of Christ.
I think that's so important, and I like to illustrate it, particularly when I think of Stephen. Stephen being filled with the Holy Ghost, looked up and saw the glory of God, Jesus standing on the right hand of God. The mainstream of the Holy Spirit's ministry, we do need to remember in these dangerous days, is not to cause us to speak with tongues, or to go in for these frothy things which stand not the test of a crisis. The great ministry of the Spirit of God is to engage our affections with the Lord Jesus. And if you were to ask me what the hallmark would be of a person who is in the good of the Spirit's ministry and led and directed by the Spirit, I would say you would see in that person the loveliness and the sweetness of the Lord Jesus. Perhaps when we're visiting a dear old saint, or a younger saint for that matter, and we've been in their home for a little while, and we felt the presence of the Saviour, that's the soul that's in the good of the Spirit. Now don't let's be deluded, dear brethren, by the popular tide that's sweeping many places these days, that the ministry of the Spirit is to make us effervescent and bubbly, that will only do violence to your soul. For anything that takes you away from the bedrock of Scripture, anything that takes you away from the supremacy and glory of Christ, is not of the Holy Spirit. I do want to emphasize that, especially for our young friends in the meeting this afternoon. Our brethren might like to say something more. You're quite right, brother. Thank you for that helpful comment. Let's move on now to verse number 18. And oh, I see. Yes, the big one. Well, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, shall not prevail against it. Now I wonder if I can say one or two general things before we discuss the matter together. I have my eye on the clock. I have my reading paragraph. We're doing quite nicely at the moment. Thank you for your help. Thou art Peter. The word that is used is a masculine word. I'm no student of the original. I look at the authorities and I read carefully. I have no first-hand knowledge of the original scriptures. But nonetheless, I gather that it is a masculine word, petros, which refers to a detached stone or a boulder, a stone that can be thrown or easily moved. And that is the word which is rendered here, thou art Peter. Whereas when we progress down verse 18, and we hear the Lord Jesus say, and upon this rock I will build my church, we come to a similar word, but nonetheless which is different in a most important respect. It is a feminine word. It is Petra. I'm telling you nothing new, I'm sure, thus far. But please notice the way in which this word is employed in the scriptures. Here's the Lord Jesus in this same gospel, Matthew's gospel. He speaks of a wise man which built his house upon a rock, that it was founded upon a rock, not upon a boulder, Petros, not upon a stone that could be easily moved or thrown or rolled. He built his house upon a Petra, upon the rock. It's the word that's used in connection with the new tomb. Hewn out of the rock by Joseph of Arimathea. His own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. Now, of course, when you're going to hew out a sepulchre, you don't take a boulder. You don't take a stone, something that can be picked up and pushed about. You need the bedrock. You need the mass of rock. It's the same word that's used. I'm sure that I'm going over ground with which you're all familiar. Hardly necessary for me to do it, but we will nonetheless. That's used in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. The rock rent. Verse 51. Then, of course, you will know as well that the word is used in the New Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only here, but in the epistles. I'm referring, of course, to 1 Corinthians and chapter 10 and verse 4. They spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Peter himself takes up the same word in the first epistle, chapter 2 and verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. I think I would take that in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4, but we're not talking of him so much here as the source of his ministry, but being the Son of the Living God as the foundation of the church. Mr. McShane.
What I was going to say is this. Why is it that the New Testament writers, if I remember correctly, don't use the word Petros for stone? They use a distinct word.
They use the word lithos for stone.
Yeah.
Yes, indeed.
You see, we're up against a difficulty because a lot of the commentators, as you know too well, just say that it was simply because Peter was masculine that the masculine form had to be given. Whereas if you go to Midland Scots, we'll say lexicon, they'll take it clearly what you have said, and you're just up against the conflict. You all know too well that Alfred Mayer and all these would-be Greek scholars all take the other view that Peter is the rock. You know that only too well. But the word Petra in the Septuagint is given a very extensive use, isn't that right?
Right. As Aramaic, it's the word.
Yeah.
Old Testament, that is certainly true. There's none holy as the Lord, neither is any rock like unto our God, the words of Hannah. Now, of course, the absurdity of suggesting that Peter himself is the rock is brought out very clearly, and you would anticipate me saying this in verse 23. He turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." I'm told that there was a missionary sister somewhere in Africa who was approached by a very cynical Roman Catholic priest. And with a smirk on his face, he said, "And what did our Lord say to Peter?" And our dear sister, as sharp as a razor, said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And I imagine the RC priest disappeared with his head in his cassock or whatever they wear. I don't know very much about them. You probably know them.
In John chapter 1, the Lord said, "Thou shalt be called Peter." Is the Lord now confirming that rock-like character in connection with Peter when he said, "Thou art Peter"?
I would think that's true, Brother Jim, yes.
And is this simply then not a play on the word, in the fact that he addresses Peter, and that someone will inevitably, and has challenged me on it, publicly, if the Lord was speaking Aramaic, there was no difference in the words that he used. The Sifa is the same in both. So that the Lord is drawing attention to the rock-like character of Peter that has come out in his confession. So that when he comes to the demonstrative adjective, he said, "This rock," not referring to the rock he's already described, but a different one. Confession that Peter has made.
This is why I said that there is a connection between a stone and a rock. Yes. That a stone derives originally from the rock. And thus Peter, as our brother Jim has put it in a slightly different words, but very helpfully, is demonstrating that character. But when the Saviour says, "Upon this rock I will build my church," he's referring to the fact that he's the Son of the living God, as confessed by Peter, our brother Mr. McBride. Yes, indeed. Although the word stones, living stones, is a different word, it's lycos, in Peter's ministry, not Petrarch. But I do take your point. Brother Tom.
Would it be useful to draw attention to the fact that the Lord often spoke in this way? In John chapter 2, "Destroy this temple," right? This temple. But then there was another temple there, and the words are immaterial, right? But "destroy this temple." And then this is the true bread. John 6, there was another form of bread in the subject. But this is the true bread. So that's a common way of the Lord to use this word.
And then another point that we shouldn't fail to see is the plan on the serpent. He could easily have said to Peter, "Upon thee will I build my church."
Very that would have been the right speech. I thought that was very good. Mm. I think that's very good.
Mm. Are you not used to compliments?
No, not compliments.
Mr. Ferguson.
We seldom agree.
Well, we'll agree with this man. Oh, yes.
Mm-hmm.
We also have living
stones. Built up a spiritual
house.
Yes, our good brother Mr. McBride made that point essentially. Yes, Mr. Wells, is it? Have I got you right?
But living truths are heaven, which comes from the rock,
Thank you very much indeed. So we've got a bit of Greek, we've got a bit of Spanish. I'm sorry. My apologies. Peter has received from the Father a revelation. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. And the 1611 language is very helpful here. It sheds a lot of light on the other versions, does the authorize sometimes. It's flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So it's a personal revelation. Peter, as our brother Walter has observed, is in a position, a happy position, having received that. So I take it Peter is answering individually out of a personal revelation, and the Lord speaks to him directly in that connection. Yes? Yes? Yes. 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 But did I hear you contradict yourself? You said it's built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. I would say it's built upon the doctrine laid by the apostles and prophets, not on the men themselves. You've making that clear, were you? Yes. Like you, I want to make things clear that some people think that the apostles and prophets were themselves the foundations of the church. Now, our brother said we want to clear our minds as to the fact that the Lord Jesus is alone the foundation. I also want our minds to be clear that it is the teaching of the apostles concerning Christ. Remember the teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, no other foundation is laid than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So we thank our good brother for helping us clear these matters. Walter, I'm running out of my paragraph time, so you hurry up. I think we've got to take what our good brother Mr. McBride has said, and our brother Mr. Ferguson has said, in connection with the teaching of the Lord Jesus, the teaching of the apostle in connection with building. Now, I will build my church. And we think, of course, of what is taught us in Acts chapter 2, verse 47. And the Lord added, you think of this, Brother Walter? The Lord added, he's a good friend of mine, I might add, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be so. May I just comment very simply upon I will build? It is future. So we don't conceive the notion of the Old Testament saints. I will build. It's my church. Can I, for the benefit of our younger friends, just emphasize the fact it's my church. The concept, of course, is a called out people. The background is of a herald coming into a marketplace, blowing his trumpet, and the people tumbling out of their houses to a legislative assembly. The church is the assembly in its fullest sense, its complete sense, is a called out company of people. May I just say that in the days in which we live, one of the sad things is, in many places, that the lines of demarcation between the regenerate and the unregenerate have become so blurred that it's sometimes distinguished in breath and speech and deportment who is who. It's my church, a called out company. Now, can I pass on?
I get one little point there. All of that. Look here. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Anything built on Peter couldn't withstand the gates of hell.
Thank you very much. That's very helpful. I'd like to know now what our good brethren think of...
Just a minute, no, that's more not a day.
All fellows, ladies. Fallen down, thank you. Thank you very much indeed. Thanks for your help there. That's very, very helpful. Now, brethren, the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, shall not prevail against it. Why are the gates of Hades? Now, can I make a suggestion? We'll look to help from the platform and, of course, from all the good brethren here. The idea of prevail is to be strong against. The idea of the gates of hell would almost suggest nothing could conceivably be stronger than that. Now, my question is this, and it's a genuine question, or a loaded one. What do we understand by the word gates? Bearing in mind that in Scripture, you may think I'm a little too exaggerated, but in Scripture, when we think of gates, we think, of course, of government and administration. Remember that Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. Remember an important transaction took place in the gate in the book of Ruth and chapter 4. Is the Lord Jesus therefore speaking of the powers of Hades? If so, what could those powers be? When we bear in mind, Mr. McShane has said no behind me, when we bear in mind that Hades has the idea of that which receives all. Now, I put that suggestion out first of all. I have others written down in front of me. Is it not that Hades will have no power over the church?
I think if you put the gates of heaven against the gates of death, so often used in the Old Testament,
yes.
Death has such a power that when it opens its mouth, there's no such thing as it is. But they, that is, death overcomes all the victims that come within its reach.
Yes.
So that the church, when not in that way, be overcome by the
So now the all-receiving power of Hades is smashed.
Yes.
Brother McBride. I think that's lovely, and I must say that having weighed the various views which I've considered, I do come down to this, that what was once all receiving is no longer all receiving.
Is it not just drawing attention to the process of death,
yes,
itself?
Uh-huh.
And that which has brought all the institutions of the past down, because they had no power against it in the process of dying. But now, in this new institution, this my church, mm-hmm. it will be established in resurrection beyond death, with the result that the process of dying will not have the authority again.
I think so. Thank you. Yes? Thank you very much. Now let's proceed. I'm pressing the accelerator, but I'll take it off for you, brother. Grammatically, I wonder if our brother David might have something to say on this. Grammatically, it would seem to be the church. But there are those who suggest it might be the rock. Brother David, can you give us some light on this? Yes, indeed. So, grammatically, it would seem to be the church. Thank you very much, Brother John, and for our Brother David. Now, let's press on quickly now. I will give unto thee the keys of the church. Ooh, there should be a lot of gas by now. No gas? And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, the keys, of course, convey to us, do they not, the idea of authority? Minded yesterday of the importance of looking to see what the overall teaching of Scripture is in connection with any figures we encounter. I think in Isaiah chapter 22, and so I'm sure are others, cited in Revelation chapter 3, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. I know the reference is to an Old Testament man, but we think of messianic associations. So shall he open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. So we have the authority, now not of the church, but of the kingdom of heaven. The Lord builds the church. We've already indicated that. The Lord Jesus himself has taught that. It is of the kingdom of heaven. And we're not going to answer anybody who says, what's the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God? I admire the diplomacy and tact in our good brother, Mr. McBride. Yes.
So this is the name of the priest. The priest tells us that the good member of the church is the member of the believer.
Yes, Walter, thank you. Yes. So when we're talking about the kingdom of heaven, we're talking about the sphere of divine rule, are we not? As our brother Mr. Jim Allen pointed out to us so clearly yesterday afternoon, it's the rule of the sovereign in the hearts of men. So to Peter is given the responsibility of bringing before men the sovereign rule of God, of opening to men the blessedness of divine rule in their hearts. And I'm very orthodox on this. At least I think I am. It depends what your criteria for orthodoxy is. But I take it very simply that this was exhibited in Acts chapter 2. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. From reading through Acts chapter 2, I thought that the verses that we have later on give some emphasis to this. David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Here he is in all his sovereign power. And whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Here is the sovereign in the heavens, Lord and Christ. And of course you would expect me then to go on to Acts chapter 10, through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sins, so that the rule of the sovereign in the hearts of men is brought before the Jew in Acts 2, and before the Gentile in Acts chapter 10. Now that's the simple way I see it, Mr. McBride. What's your answer to that? Which is another way of saying I don't know. Yes. 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 So you're happy with the interpretation thus far? Thank you. That's good. Yes. Yes, it is. I will give unto thee in the singular, indicating that to him would be special responsibility, Brother David. Yes. Well, I think that the binding and the loosing is obviously connected with the bringing of the rule of God before men for faith. Yes, come on.
The key was the sign of the scribe, and it's related to their preaching and their teaching. In fact, the Lord charged the lawyers in Luke 11, you've taken away the key of knowledge. You see? And it's connected with the preaching and teaching that they were doing. You get the same idea in the binding and loosing in connection with the lawyers, that they bind heavy burdens and so on. They were imposing through their teaching legalistic things that were bringing people into bondage. I had wondered if that was the link between Peter's preaching and the loosing of the end.
In other words, it's the taking in of the message that Peter brought that loosed the bonds of sin and set the free.
Yes. Well, this is brought out, isn't it, in the context of Acts 2 and Acts 10. First of all, we've observed in verse number 19, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And thus, it is proclaimed in Acts 2, every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed among the people. There's the binding. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. There's the loosing. And as our brother Mr. McShane and our brother Mr. Allen have said, this comes through the proclamation of truth, the knowledge of the truth. Not in this verse. Not in this verse. I think our brother Mr. McShane were dealing with that.
Oh, say all you have to say on this verse now, and not to save me interfering with it in the next day.
Aren't there three occasions when this binding and loosing is referred to? Isn't this dispensational in its setting here?
Mm.
And in chapter 18, it will be congregational in connection with the local assembly. And in John 20, it will be evangelical in the message that they preach. Their brother may not all agree, but that's how I see the three lined up.
Yeah,
I would like to ask you a question on the tenth, on the words of the second part. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. It's a very unusual future passage.
Yes, indeed.
And in the same tense in the next part, is it simply the execution of decisions already taken on earth?
I think it's
on heaven.
Yes, it's not a question that heaven is ratifying earthly decisions, but that earth, if I may use that expression, is acting in accordance with what heaven has already decided.
I thought that was in the tense.
Yes, indeed. Yes, the tense, as you say, is whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Now we must pass on. I'm sorry. Yes. Yes. Now we've thought, have we not? The phrase kingdom of heaven, of course, is embraces of old as well as New Testament. In those last, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. The concept of a kingdom is very embracing. But here, of course, the kingdom of heaven is used in connection with divine rule in the hearts of men, and so far as we're concerned, that divine rule is within our hearts. There will come a time, our good brother Norman has this in mind, of course, when the church has been taken, but divine rule will still be exercised in the hearts of men in a coming dispensation. Now we're running short of time, and I'm going to press the accelerator very gently and very graciously with a great deep time. Now let's come down to the next paragraph, and I want just to dwell with you for a little upon the coming of suffering. You'll notice verse 20 is the most important verse. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was the Christ. I gather the word Jesus is omitted in the manuscripts. I speak on the authority of others, that he was the Christ. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus then, in verse 21, goes on to speak of his suffering from that time forth. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is no longer placing emphasis upon his messiahship, though he is the Messiah. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He wants his disciples to understand now that they are not to expect to see him immediately crowned in Jerusalem. He will be crowned. He will come into his glory. We'll see that at the end of the chapter, into chapter 17. For the Lord Jesus is now focusing the mind of his own upon the immediate future. That he would go to Jerusalem not to be enthroned, but to be crucified. The Messiah of Israel would be seen on the cross. So verse 20 and verse 21, taken together, are most important verses in the passage. Now this, of course, and I keep my foot on the accelerator, this, of course, caused Peter great consternation. And we find him intervening. Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." And now will you notice a most interesting thing. He turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence, and a stumbling block unto me, for thou savourest not. You haven't your mind on the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Now think back, brethren. What did the Saviour say a little earlier on in the lovely 17th verse? "Flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Peter, the statement that you've made about me does not follow the canons of human logic, that is flesh and blood. You've spoken out of a divine revelation. But now, in verse 23, the matter has been reversed. Instead of speaking out of divine revelation, he's speaking according to the dictates of flesh and blood. Thus the Saviour says, "Your mind is not on the things that be of God, but those
that breeze of me. Now I pause there because I want to have this section completed by 3:30. Yes, thank you very much. That's helpful. Yes. Yes, indeed. That's right. Yes. Thank you. Now, that's good. Now, in verse 21, we've got so many precious things, and the enemy up there, both of them. Maybe even a few more, I don't know. But the two up there don't permit us to look too closely. But I do take our good brother's point, and the point our brother Mr. Nisbet has made. You see, he must go unto Jerusalem. That's lovely. There's a wealth there. He must go. Because it was a determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He must go. Because of his devotion to the Father's will. Lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me. Brethren, he must go because he loves me. He must go to Jerusalem. Isn't that precious? Think of his perfect foreknowledge here. The Savior has before him every detail of his suffering. They're not given in detail in this particular verse, but we know that this was so when the Savior took his own and spoke to them of his visit to Jerusalem, the last journey, on 3 occasions. With all his perfect cognizance of the future, Mark says, he went before them in the way, and his disciples were amazed. Here is one who knew every detail of his suffering, but he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, our good brother has spoken of the legal and moral responsibility of the nation. It says, and be killed. Now, you say to me, that's not John 10. In John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus says, I lay down my life. No man taketh it from me. Here, in verse 21, he speaks of being killed. The death of the Lord Jesus, brethren, would you agree with me, was as much a miracle as his incarnation and his resurrection. No man taketh my life from me, I lay it down. But the emphasis here, as our good brother has said, is on the moral and legal responsibility ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain.
Does it prove that Jerusalem would be the great center where the king would reign? Ever thought of as the divine center for God's roots. And yet that's the very place where Jesus was crucified and was put to death. I would like also to emphasize that these verses that we've been pondering, now we're not going back over them, Peter. So whether you listen to him in the act or read his epistle, you can find that his mind is going back, back, back to these very passages. They seemed to leave a lasting impression upon his mind.
Indeed they did. And he learnt the lesson, surely, of Matthew 16, because here is the man who evidently was looking for the glory. That's right. Jerusalem is the city of the great king, as our brother Mr. McShane has reminded us, but he's got the lesson in his epistles, it's suffering and glory, suffering and glory. This man learnt, we take a lot of pot shots at him, but this man learnt, may God give us all a teachable spirit like this man. And so Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord. Now I know literally it's be propitious, God be propitious unto thee, Lord. It may be translated in various ways. Perhaps we haven't time to look at them. God have mercy on thee, the revised version, margin. God forbid. Luther says, spare thyself. Lightfoot says, nay, verily, or away with the thought. You say to me, you've been reading Mr. W. E. Vine's expository dictionary, and I must agree with you, as preachers we all crib. Now then, and so Peter endeavours
to intervene. Now notice the response of the Saviour. I'm putting the foot firmly on the pedal. Get thee behind me, Satan. There's a Satan-like characteristic in what you're saying, Peter, and that will take us back, of course, to the temptation in Matthew's Gospel, where once again, as our brother Mr. McShane has reminded us, before the Saviour was dangled the prospect of glory without suffering. Thou art a stumbling block, the right word for offence. The Saviour saw a trap laid for him by the enemy. Thou savourest not, Peter. Your mind is not on the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Now says the Saviour, I've spoken of my suffering in verse 21. What is your position going to be in relation to that? And so the Saviour now goes on in verse 24, 25, 26 and so on to speak of the position of his own as identified with their rejected law. So may I please take you to verses 24, 25, 26 and ask that we might move quite quickly through those verses. Yes, Brother John. Yes, Satan-like character. Thank you, Brother John. Walter. I mean. That's right. Yes, we mentioned that, Brother Walter. That's perfectly true.
You met Peter, the stone, becoming a stumbling stone here.
That's very true.
You see, he's actually trying to trip the Lord.
Yes, indeed. Yes.
Well, that's the idea behind the
stumbling block, stumbling stone. Thank you. Yes. I think that's very helpful. We do need to remember that these people were of like passions as we are. And Scripture very faithfully, as our brothers emphasize, records these things not to be unduly critical to the persons concerned, but to teach us lessons. Thank you for that. Now, our brother has referred to verse 24. If any man will come after me, three things. Let him deny himself. That's been brought out very clearly. Take up his cross. That's been brought out. And follow me. Now, can I just say, for your thought, because we haven't much more time on this passage, let him deny himself. When I think of that, I think of Moses. Wherefore, we're told, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sinful season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. So there's many things to amplify this. Take up his cross. Man taking up his cross was saying, I'm going out to die. I see Galatians here. I am crucified with Christ. They which are Christ are crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus, and so on. Now into verse 25, very quickly. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. We mentioned this, I think, yesterday. Exhibited beautifully in the Apostle Paul. Here was a man who said, what things were gain to me, those I counted lost but for Christ. And you'll notice the beautiful fact that he speaks in the past tense, and then he comes into the present tense, yea, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. But is he going to find his life? Is he going to find his life? 2 Timothy chapter 4, I fought a good fight. He goes on to speak of the rightly adjusted crown of reward that the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day, and not to me only, and you will know the expression. Says the Saviour, men might seem to do very well by pursuing their own interests in verse 26, but all there be nothing in eternity. Brethren, may we apply that to ourselves. Live for self, you live in vain. Live for Christ, you live again. Live with him, you reign. As we have said, only one life will soon depart. Only what's done for God will last. What are we living for? Let's take up the practical point that's been brought to our attention. What are we living for? If I live for Christ, then eternity will be rich and blessed. If I live for myself, nothing but lose, as one of the old hymn writers has said. Now says the Saviour, and I want to get into chapter 17 very quickly now, says the Saviour, a time of adjudication is coming, in which these matters will be made clear. Verse 27, the Son of Man shall come. So we're looking on to his manifestation. We're not talking about the judgment seat of Christ. We're running on into the future. The whole thing is laid out before us when he shall come with his angels. Then shall he reward every man according to his works. Now says the Saviour Peter, you wanted the glory, didn't you? You wanted to see me enthroned in Jerusalem, didn't you? And I have told you that I was going there to be crucified. But Peter and my disciples, I want to show you now that I am going to be glorified. And so, some standing here, which shall not at all taste of death, Mr. Darby's translation, till they see the Son of Man in relation to the earth coming in his kingdom. Or I'm going to suffer on the earth at Jerusalem, but I'm going to reign as king over the earth. And the Lord Jesus answers what he teaches in verse 28 by the beautiful, beautiful passage that we have before us now in chapter 17. Now I must pause for breath. Let's go to chapter 17 now, brethren. I would prefer you not to go back to 16 because we have 22 and a half minutes left and a lot of ground to encompass. I would like to ask two questions. Number one, why was the Lord Jesus transfigured? Number two, why was it Peter, James, and John? Not Thomas, not Bartholomew, not James, son of Alphaeus, but Peter, James, and John. I wonder if the brethren have any thoughts on either of those two questions. It's a hypothetical question because I know they have.
Yes? They were witnesses of his his power in the raising of the dead. They were also witnesses of his deep grief in the garden, and they're witnesses of his coming kingly glory. Now, I judge that he wants at this juncture, I think we should see that here's a crisis in the life of Christ, where his ministry has come to a head.
Mm-hmm.
And now those followers of his are getting a glimpse into God's great purpose for an earthly kingdom, for the one that they had thought would reign then. But that is not absolutely wiped out. That's only delayed.
Mm-hmm.
The reigning time will come, and he gives them a preview of that to strengthen them in view of the sufferings that he had outlined for them previously.
I think that is, here we have God's answer. He speaks of being rejected in the world, verse 21 of chapter 16. Now is a lovely picture of his glory in the world. Father Jim, you're going to say
something? It's
the continuing education of these that will are the center of that ecclesia that he's gathering around himself. There has been, this will be the fourth revelation. There's been a revelation of the Christ. There's been a revelation of the church. There's been a revelation of the cross. And now he will take them into that final secret, the revelation of the crown, when they will share with him in the dark.
That's lovely, thank you. I wonder if there might be... Yes, brother. Yes? Yes. Well, that's very homely and very precious. Very nice, thank you. You know, I expected you to say something different. I expect you to say that James, Peter, James and John had a common denominator. They all suffered for the Lord. Peter, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and wentest whither thou wouldest. When thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. James, you rightly said, cut off, Acts 12. John, there in the Isle of Patmos. Now, the Lord Jesus, you see, this is how I see it, and I take your lovely homely point, in Matthew 16, whosoever will save his life shall lose it, whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And he takes Peter, James, and goes, three who are going to do just that. As your brother, yes. Yeah. Yes, I think our brother Mr. McShane brought this out. Here were three who were in particular close proximity to the Master, as is told us in relation to the raising of the child in the garden, Peter, James and John, here. Here are those who knew the heartbeats of the Savior. Yes. Yes. That's delightful. I remember on one occasion you were good enough to say in one of your addresses that you remembered what I'd said some years before. I should do exactly the same for you. Thank you very much. I like that. The former, the reformer, and the transformer. Thank you, good. I'll make a note in mind. You need to remember, brethren, when you take a Bible reading, the person sat where I am learns more than anybody else. Is it like this, McGregor? The person sat where you and I sit learns more than anybody else.
I learned. Oh, yes, but he knows more than I.
Oh, no. I wonder what the hot blast was, you know. Now, what has the Saviour said? Let's get to grips with this. He said in verse 28, there be some standing here which will not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So in Matthew 17, as the literature says in connection with the Lurgan readings, here is a preview of the kingdom. Now, Luke makes it clear, I think, it was probably a night scene. They came down the following day. Just think of this picture. Whether you think it's Mount Tabor, which it probably wasn't because of the houses on top of Mount Tabor, probably Mount Hermon or one of its spurs, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Think of the brilliance and beauty of this scene, a night scene. But then, when the Lord Jesus comes to establish his kingdom, is he not going to do so against the backcloth of darkest night? When the world will be straddled by that fearful trinity of evil, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Darkest night. And he'll come
to establish his kingdom. So we have the Lord in glory. With him we have Moses and Elijah, and I'm taking well-worn tracks. When we think of Moses, we think of that man associated with the Lord in glory, having passed through death. When we think of Elijah, we think of that man who was taken to heaven without dying, associated with the Lord in glory. They're representative men here, represented in more senses than one, as possibly we should discover. I take it, bearing in mind that they're associated with the Lord in glory, that they represent here in Matthew 17, the church in glory. Here we have Peter, James, and John, not glorified, walking in and enjoying the light of the glory that they did see. I take it very simply, being a simple sort of fellow, that here we have a picture of Israel. And then, of course, at the foot of the mount, we have the needy peoples representing the Gentile nations and so on. So we have a lovely picture of the character of the kingdom. Now think of it. Moses was the man who would have lived but died. Elijah was the man who wanted to die but lived. Remember he said, take away my life, I'm not better than my fathers. And they are associated with the one who says, I am the living one, and became dead, Mr. Darby's version, and behold, I'm alive unto the age of the ages. What did they speak about? Well, we're told here that they were talking with him. Luke tells us what they talked about. They spake of his exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Moses had a remarkable exodus, didn't he? God buried him. Elijah had a remarkable exodus, didn't he? He went up by the whirlwind into heaven. Well, he didn't speak about those things. They spake about his exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Brethren, what's going to be the theme of the kingdom? What's going to enjoy and fill our hearts for all eternity? Is it not our blessed Lord and his great accomplishments at the cross? And dear fellow saints, I like to go on, I get excited about this, you can see that, but why shouldn't we get excited about divine truth? The last throne of the universe is the throne of God and of the Lamb, showing us that not only in the kingdom, but for all eternity, the lovely concept of our Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God is going to fill our hearts forever and ever. You might like to think now of Moses and Elijah in a different sense. One blot on Moses' life. O ye rebels, let us bring you water out of a rock. And God says, you failed to sanctify me in the eyes of the people of Israel. One blot. And after 40 years, he was replaced by Joshua. You know what I'm going to say? Elijah. One blot. He goes in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights. He's still found complaining, Lord, I've been very faithful, but they're still after my life. Lord, you're not treating me very well. And God says, go and anoint Elisha. Moses was replaced after 40 years. Elijah was replaced after 40 days and 40 nights. But the one with whom they're speaking needed no reflection. No refreshment. So we see the uniqueness of the Lord in his death, and we see the uniqueness of our Lord in his life. Now, these are precious and wonderful things. Now, I'm sure I said too much. Our brethren will repeat this.
Lord,
yes. Yes, he's here in the land, isn't he?
Mm-hmm.
Thank you very much, Brother Walter. That's lovely. Well, thank you first of all for that very nice touch. The man who resigned an earthly kingdom is seen associated with a heavenly one. That's lovely. Another note from my book. He was transfigured before them. Word, of course, occurs several times in Scripture, not only here, but in Mark chapter 9. Think of it in Romans chapter 12. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed, same word, by the renewing of your mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 completes the four references. The idea is to change into another form, with the emphasis of that change being from within. The essential glory of the Lord Jesus Christ shines forth. Now, I say it's from within, as opposed to those people that Paul calls super apostles in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, who transform themselves. Now, I wonder if our brother Jim would have something to say about that.
Brother Paul?
Mr. McShane?
Right.
A fourfold cord is not easily broken. Mr. McBride, I'm sorry.
Oh,
yes.
6 days.
Yes.
And then in Luke it says about a midday.
Yes. I thought about this, Mr. McBride. One tries to anticipate some of the questions, and thank you for bringing it up. I can only think that in Luke, the Jewish form of reckoning of part days, and it does say about 8 days. Now, I have nothing really more concrete to suggest further than that, unless you can help us a bit further. Yes. 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 Now that might help us because Peter thought he was in the Feast of Tabernacles. And we think of the 8th day of the Feast of Tabernacles, didn't you? Thank you very much. That's a good suggestion.
The only simple way of looking at it is, of course, that in one reckoning, the extremes are thought of and just the days in between.
Yes.
That's the Jewish aspect of
this. Yes, indeed. Thank you. Yes, brother. I'm awfully sorry. I do apologize. I just can't quite catch it. Yes. All I would like to say, bearing in mind that you speak of the heavenly luminaries and powers and so on, is that his face did shine as the sun. The reference must take us back, I think, to the prophecy of Malachi. And on, of course, we think of Revelation chapter 1, where we have his official glory as king. The fact that his raiment was white as the light, the idea of raiment in Scripture is so often of has the concept of associations. So we have the moral glory of the Lord Jesus coupled with his official glory, his face to shine as the sun. Can I just press the accelerator just a wee bit, if you will permit me? I do apologize. It's a vast passage. While he yet spake, that is, having said, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah,
Again, I would say that Peter thought he'd arrived in that glorious age prefigured by the Feast of Tabernacles. While he yet spake, incidentally, he put the Lord Jesus, you will observe, on the same level as Moses and Elijah, or, if you want to put it the other way, elevated Moses and Elijah to the same level of the Lord Jesus. While he yet spake, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Now, can I take you to the end of the verse? While he yet spake, God says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." So we have two speakers. Peter is speaking. God says, "Now, I don't want to hear you, Peter. You're to be listening to the voice of my Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." The bright cloud, I think, must be the cloud which is given the title so frequently, though not in Scripture, the cloud of the Shekinah glory, which means, of course, God dwelling. Yes, Brother Norman. That's right. Now that's good. I hadn't thought of that, but it's so clear and plain. Yes, thank you very much. He'd learned the lesson. Yes, Brother Elizabeth. That's right, and here's a lovely progress. Confession of Christ, and now occupation of Christ. Brother Tom, just a minute, Walter, we've got a man here.
I was just going to say that the statement of the Father suggests a means by which we can learn, and I felt that this was useful even for Peter. Wouldn't you agree that this is the fullest of the commentary given by the Gospel? And I was thinking that this is my beloved Son, Psalm 2, in whom I am well pleased, Isaiah 42. Hear ye him, Deuteronomy 18.
Yes, the whole of the Old Testament.
The whole of the Old Testament, the means by which we would be instructed yesterday.
That's,
the word of God.
That's helpful, yes.
And won't that be the feature of the future kingdom, that the king's authority will be in control?
Yes. Now, I think I'd like to take up Brother McShane's point here, bearing in mind that what we have in Matthew chapter 17 is a preview of the coming kingdom. Observe the vindication of the Lord Jesus. "This is my beloved Son." Now the nation was to deny that. Just one moment, you better, I'm quite finished. I'll come back again in a moment. We have the vindication of the Son. Our Lord Jesus is going to be vindicated. "This is my beloved Son." When the Lord Jesus Christ comes in his kingdom, there will be a proclamation of divine satisfaction. "In whom I am well pleased. In him resides all God's delight." Mr. Darby renders it, "In whom I have found all my delight." Men nailed him to a cross. Men spat on him. Men scourged him. Remember, Roman scourging was so severe that he would lay bare the flesh on the back and on the breast. God would say, "But here is the one in whom I'm well pleased. You found no delight in him, but all my delight is in him."
And then the kingdom is going to be not only the vindication of the Lord Jesus and proclaim divine satisfaction, but it will be a proclamation of his authority. Hear ye him. My dear brother, yes, thank you.
Peter says, in this imperative point of the action of glory, this is my beloved son. Why does it promote in 2 Peter chapter 1? Is there any reason for this?
When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, we have thought that Peter is showing that he's learned a great deal. It came to him from the excellent glory. Peter has said, let us make 3 tabernacles. It could conceivably be a little more definite, I will make 3 tabernacles. But the voice comes not to Moses nor to Elijah, but from the excellent glory it comes to him. And Peter remembers the lesson. Would you think that, or have you got something else in mind? Yes, thank you very much. That's good. Yes, Brother Walter. Oh, yes, we do. That's right, and so they saw no man save Jesus only. That leads me on to verse 9. As they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man, till the Son of Man be risen from the dead. Now, brethren, this is very beautiful. Very beautiful. The Lord Jesus has been transfigured. We've had a lovely preview of him in his coming kingdom, in all his majesty, his face shining as the sun, his raiment as white as the light. What a lovely picture. If such a thing, I speak hypothetically, and perhaps with great fear, if such an experience or anything remotely comparable were ever to happen to us, we would wish to trumpet the thing from one end of the realm to the other. But observe the Lord Jesus, tell the vision to no man, till the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. That is, he waited for the Father's time. Here was one destined to the supreme glory. This is the one who was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. Our blessed Lord Jesus, Son of Man, takes the dependent place with all the glory that is his, and he waits the Father's time. He is the true servant of Jehovah. Brother Jim.
This is the fifth and last instruction to silence from the Lord himself in the Gospel. Doesn't it indicate that the Lord was not going to be a showman in the sense of pressurizing people into faith in his messiahship? He would leave the message and that which he had demonstrated of himself to speak to faith. But after the resurrection, then it would still speak to faith, because they would have to accept him as the one who died, but the one who's risen again.
Lovely. Thank you very much indeed. Please do. Yes. No. There's an emphasis there, yes.
Yes, we will do the fierce unto them.
Yes. 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 I think you put your finger beautifully on the pulse. Why was it the emphasis is thus? Peter is going to suffer. James is going to be beheaded. John is going to be in the island. And in the midst of the privations and difficulties and the fact that death was looming, they would be reinforced in their soul that all was not lost. Their blessed Lord would be triumphant. A good brother here. Yes. Yes. That's lovely. That's a beautiful touch. Yes. Yes. That's lovely. Thank you.
Could I suggest that the three men may also be representative of the coming remnant that will enter into the kingdom?
Yes.
Men who will suffer and lose their lives for Christ, were in danger of losing their lives. The remnant of the future, I thought, was also in the passage. Am I right in that?
I've not thought of it that way, but I must give it some consideration.
Yes, and that the boy at the bottom of the mountain.
Yes.
I know you brought that into the Gentile.
Yes.
But I had thought that that was the nation under satanic power, under the beast, demonstrated at the bottom of the mountain when the kingdom's going to be set up.
Thank you, that's good. I know, and I'm going to commit the unforgivable sin. Yes, that's right. Thank you for reminding me. I was getting panic-stricken. Now we come to the final paragraph, and that is verses 10 to 13. I'm glad it's the final paragraph, because I'm sure there might be a divergence of opinion. I want to do what our brother Mr. McBride did. I'd love to do that. Now, why do the disciples ask about Elijah coming? Reference, of course, is to the prophecy of Malachi. Well, of course, they see Elijah. And so, therefore, the question is very, very firm in their mind. Now, brethren, the question I'm going to lay before you, which is another way of saying, I have two things in mind. Do you consider that the Malachi passage, to which reference is made here, is fully satisfied by the coming of John the Baptist? Or do you consider there is a future role for Elijah? Now, I'm going to ask my brethren that and look forward to their help.
I don't think there'll be another Elijah come to earth. There could well be someone who, like John the Baptist, will have the character of Elijah and will fill that role according to the prophecy of Malachi.
Yes, I feel that when the Lord comes back, there will not be a prior restoration of all things is coming back, and the world is under the heel of Satan. But I'm open to suggestions, Brother Jim.
I had wondered why then say the scribe?
Yes.
You see, I hadn't linked it just with the fact that Elijah was there. I linked it with the statement that the Messiah would die. But the
The disciples are saying, why then doth the scribe say the Elijah must first come?
Yes.
And of course implied in that is what the Lord said, restore all things. If this was so, why should the Messiah die? But the Lord takes that right up. And he said, but Elijah has come. And what has happened? Restored all things. That is, restored a norm of spiritual power within the nation and brought the message he was charged to do. What happened? They put him to death.
Yes.
Now they'll do the same with the Messiah.
I think that's very, very
helpful.
And
do you not think there'll be anything further of the Malachi passages of the people?
Yes, but not in personally Elijah.
Well, do you think there'll be another person?
I do, yes.
That's all right. I hope you do.
Not
Elijah.
No. Now remember, all remarks from the chair. Thank you. Yes. That's lovely. And to think we're going to keep company with him for all eternity is a wonder to our hearts. Can I thank everyone for their great help? Mr. McBride, the final word. Yes. I have felt that in Moses and Elijah, we have representative men. Those of us who will be alive and remain when the Lord comes, caught up. Those who are asleep in Jesus, too. Moses and Elijah. Thank you. Thank you very much. Yes. Yes. Right. Yes. Yes. Yes, the persons who cry under the altar in Revelation chapter 6, and there are others yet to die, and we're going on through Revelation to the tribulation, to the persecutions of the beast and so on. Yes, possibly. I'm sorry to end on a note of doubt. Thank you for your help.
The next meeting is at 5 p.m. And then I see that the order to the tiny 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 that the order to